All right, back in John chapter 12, we're going to finish this chapter today, and I'm telling you guys, like, oh, holy cow. 27 to 50, this is probably at least three sermons, at least three, maybe more, to cover all of this stuff. At any sort of depth, we're going to attempt to grasp at least what this passage is talking about. It's really, really cool. It's doing so much. And it just, as I was studying out this over the past couple weeks, this whole chapter, it's like you're digging and then you find something, you're digging and you find something, you're digging and you find something, and then it just all keeps coming together. And it's just like, I can't put it all together in, 30, 35 minutes. So I'm just saying, I guess buckle up today because we're going fast and furious and with a little depth this morning. So hang on, I guess, whatever that means for you. Last week, we saw Jesus, he offered kind of this paradox just of life. To give up your earthly life is to inherit eternal life. To treasure your earthly life above all else is to lose it forever. And Jesus said that God the Father will honor those who believe, follow, and serve him. We kind of ended with that sentiment, and now we find ourselves in verse 27. And Jesus once again uses this phrase that he has used three times. He's used it twice already that we've seen. But he uses this phrase, he just says his soul is troubled. You might remember we talked about that and what that means. We saw it back when Jesus was looking at the tomb of Lazarus. He said that his soul is troubled when he's looking at the tomb of his friend. Here in John 12, 27, Jesus is foreshadowing his own death. He knows what is about to happen. He knows what is coming. He knows the suffering. He knows the difficulty. He knows that the weight of the sin of humanity, of every human being that has ever lived, is going to be placed on his shoulders. He knows he is going to have to endure the suffering of a Roman crucifixion. He knows he is going to die on a cross. He knows all this is coming. And he says his soul is in turmoil when he foreshadows his own death. And then later, in a week or two, we will see in John chapter 13, he uses this phrase again when he talks of Judas Iscariot's betrayal. Three times he uses this phrase, two regarding two human beings and one regarding himself. Lazarus, he's a believer. John 11, 33, Jesus, he's looking at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, his eyes are beholding the results of sin. And the heart of Jesus is troubled because of sin and its ultimate conclusion of death. Even followers of Jesus cannot escape the effects of sin as they walk through a broken world. Jesus, he looks at the tomb of Lazarus and he hears the weeping of his dearest friends, and he knows in his heart that this is not how the world is meant to be. In Genesis, the early chapters, God creates everything, and he calls it good. He creates mankind, and he says, this is very good. He looks at a sin-cursed planet because of the sin of mankind now as he stares at his friend's tomb, who is laying inside dead, and he is troubled because he understands this is not how things are supposed to be. Lazarus is a believer. He's a follower of Jesus, and we know, as we read, he is brought back to life. And just interestingly enough, there is no biblical record of Lazarus dying a second time. What a wonderful picture of the gospel of those who are destined for earthly death, which we all are, can be raised to life spiritually, never to die again. Jesus said earlier again, those who live and believe in me will never die. Lazarus being raised from the dead is never recorded to have died a second time. We see Lazarus, the believer. We see Jesus, the sacrifice, here in our text of John 12, 27. The heart of Jesus is troubled once again because, again, as I mentioned, he knows what awaits him. He knows that if sinful human beings are to escape the effects of sin, he must submit to the earthly effects of sin. If mankind is to live, Jesus must suffer and die. Jesus looks at the people he created and sees the evil that rules, and in his own heart he knows that the cross is the only remedy to mend the brokenness of earth. And then we see this phrase that Jesus, his soul is troubled in John chapter 13. He has just washed the disciples' feet in this great act of humility. And then in John chapter 13, verse 21, he foretells of Judas Iscariot's betrayal. Jesus, he looks into the heart of Judas Iscariot and just sees evil. Jesus knows that all those who reject him will remain in darkness, separated from him forever, and he knows that that is not how things are supposed to be. Mankind, again, in the beginning, was designed to have fellowship with God, to walk with God every day. And because of sin and the brokenness in the world, evil has crept in, and the results of evil are earthly death and spiritual death, which is this separation. And Jesus, he looks into the heart of Satan, and as we will see as we examine that passage, it says that Satan enters into Judas's heart. Jesus sees that and says that is not how it's supposed to be. He understands that there are those who will have opportunity to, even as Judas Iscariot did, to see and to know and to believe and to accept, but instead they will reject. And the prospect of those who reject Christ as their Savior is separation from him forever. And Jesus is looking at Judas and seeing that that is the destiny of Judas, because he has rejected Jesus, and Jesus' heart is troubled by that. Jesus, he knows that his hour of suffering and sacrifice is upon him. He knows what awaits him as he enters into Jerusalem and begins teaching in the temple once again. He goes to Jerusalem to die. Jesus' purpose in coming to earth is to die for the redemption of all who will believe. That's why he came. And so in our text, as Stephanie read, Jesus asks this question. He sees that the hour is upon him. He sees the doom and the shadow of death pressing in more and more and more, and he feels that, and he knows what is coming, and he says, the hour of the purpose of my coming is come. I am ready to die. And he says, he asks this rhetorical question, what, am I supposed to turn back now? Am I supposed to retreat in fear of what is to come? And in verse 28, Jesus answers this, his own question, and he prays that God the Father will glorify his name. And Jesus, he just answers in this way by declaring that his desire is for the plan of God to be brought to fruition. In his own hour of turmoil, Jesus' desire was that God be glorified. Jesus, knowing everything that is to come, his own suffering, and even his own death, his prayer was that God would use that to glorify his name. Instead of asking for God to deliver him from his trouble, Jesus asked that God would be glorified through it. And so often we desire that God would deliver us from our hour of difficulty. And oh, that we might have the heart of Jesus and desire that God be glorified through our trials, that God might so use the circumstances of our lives to point people to Jesus, to draw people to the gospel. If we are called to suffer so that others might see and know and believe and follow Jesus, may we reckon as Jesus did the glory of God and the salvation of others more valuable than our own well-being. If we are so called upon by God, may we experience the privilege of being counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. In his own hour of suffering, Jesus' preference was that God's name be glorified. May it be that way with us. And so Jesus, he offers this rhetorical question. He says, what am I supposed to turn back now? This is why I came. And he prays to God. He says, God, glorify your name in all of this. And God answers, and he just says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God's plan, God's will come to pass. And so all of this is happening, and Jesus is having this conversation with God the Father. And in our text, it says it's like out loud. Like Jesus is talking out loud, and God the Father speaks back from heaven to Jesus out loud. He says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name again, and people hear it. Verse 29 says that the people that are nearby, they hear this voice, and some are like, dude, it's thundering. Like the voice of God is like this thunder, and they can't really discern what it is. And others say, well, perhaps some sort of an angelic messenger has spoken to Jesus. And Jesus, he helps them understand, and he says, listen, the voice that you heard was for you. It's not for me. The voice that you heard is God speaking to you. Jesus, he knew the voice of God. Of course he did. He asks this question, what am I supposed to turn back now? No, of course not. God be glorified so that the people might know him and learn to discern the voice of God in their own lives. And in the next set of verses, Jesus, he reveals the manner really in which he would die. It would be through crucifixion. The idea of him being lifted up was a plain illustration of a Roman crucifixion. And Jesus, he calls all those who will listen to the voice of God to believe and follow. And then in verse 31 and 32, Jesus makes three declarations that are just so important for us to understand. The first thing he says is that the world is being judged. Look at verse 31. Now this is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The world is being judged, he says. The world's condemnation of Jesus, the world, the people of the world, the earth, the creation, the people of the earth, the humans that God created, they rebel against Jesus, and they will cry out, crucify him, and ultimately they do, and they reject him as Messiah. And in their condemnation of Jesus, they condemn themselves to reject Jesus as Savior, as Messiah, as Lord, is to condemn yourself. When they are condemning Jesus, when they think that they are judging Jesus, Jesus is saying the world is being judged. The second thing he says is that the ruler of this world is being cast out. We understand through other scripture passages that the person Jesus is referencing here as the ruler of this world is the ruler of darkness. It is Satan. And so when Jesus is saying the ruler of this world is being cast out, he says, on the cross, as I am crucified and sacrificed, the ruler of darkness is being cast out. What he means is the power and authority of Satan to steal, kill, and destroy is being replaced by the power of Jesus to redeem, remake, and restore. The darkness is being pushed back by the illumination of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And the third thing he says is, I will draw all people to myself. This is a reference back to what we looked at last week. It's not just the gospel salvation is not just for Jewish people. we see these Greeks coming. We want to see Jesus too. We want to know Jesus. We see Gentiles coming. They are seeking to find Jesus. The gospel, he is saying, is made available to every tribe and tongue. All men, all people groups can come to Jesus. I will draw all peoples to myself, is what he's saying. And these three statements, they're all really referring to kind of the same reality. Jesus' death on the cross is the judgment of Satan and the relinquishing of his power. The debt of sin paid, and the enemy of God defeated. Forgiveness can be offered to all men at no charge to them. Jesus' death brings life, rescue, and restoration to all who will believe. In verse 34, down to verse 36, the crowd, they hear Jesus saying all of this, and they respond with their understanding of the perpetual kingdom of the Messiah, and Jesus answers their questions by teaching them the gospel. They're like, well, Jesus, if you're supposed to be the Messiah, like the Messiah, when he comes, like, he's supposed to be king and rule forever. And you're saying that you're the Messiah, and now you're saying you're going to die on a Roman cross? How does that square with, like, the kingdom of the Messiah reigning and ruling forever? What are you talking about? Jesus uses this opportunity to simply share the gospel message with them. The light capable of pushing back the darkness is only temporarily available, he says. Look at verse 36. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. The light capable, again, of pushing back the darkness is only available temporarily. And a powerful invitation Jesus gives. Follow the light unless darkness overtake you. This is a statement all the way back in chapter 1. John, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus comes and pushes back the darkness. He defeats his enemies. The darkness of evil and sin and death cannot and has not and will not overtake the light of Christ. He says it cannot. Only the light of Jesus, the light of the gospel, can overtake the darkness. If you reject the light, you will be overtaken by the darkness. And it describes you as forever lost, blind, and alone. Those that walk in darkness, says, cannot see where they're going. Those who believe in the light, those who believe in Jesus as their Savior, as the Messiah, they receive that forgiveness that he offers. Those who believe are described as children of light. Those who believe in Jesus and follow Jesus are not simply described as walking in the light, but to be children of light. Those who follow Jesus are no longer ruled by the master of eternal darkness, but have been adopted into the royal family of everlasting light. And as wonderful as that is, and as this is a huge high note of, like, there's hope in Jesus, and there's power in Jesus, and there's resurrection and salvation and redemption, and you can be reborn, as he talks to Nicodemus, all through Jesus, he says all of this. And then, like, verse 37 down to 41 are just some of the saddest verses in this entire Gospel of John. It just says that even though Jesus had done so many signs, so many miracles right in front of these people, it just says many of them still did not believe. So many times these people have been confronted with, as we would say it, the gospel. They have heard it. They have seen the Messiah. They've seen Jesus do these miraculous things with their own eyes. And still many of them choose to reject Jesus. And John, he quotes two passages from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah that help explain why many people didn't believe in Jesus, even though they're looking right at him and observing and hearing what he teaches. John chapter 12 and verse 38 contains a quotation from Isaiah 53:1. It says that the people did not believe in Jesus, so the prophecy of Isaiah would come true. And then John chapter 12 and verse 40 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, 9, and 10. It says that the eyes of the people had been blinded so that they could not believe in Jesus. And this section and that those sections in Isaiah, this is like some deeply involved theological stuff that takes some theological understanding. It takes, really taking a theological position on some things. These concepts that are in Isaiah and what John is alluding to are concepts theologically that are worth wrestling with. There are good Christian theologians that land on different sides of this. But for our sake, we're going to focus on what it says here in John chapter 12, because this is the information and this is the text and this is what the people that are standing around would have heard on that day. And at first glance, if we read John chapter 12 and verse 38, it might sound like God has blinded the hearts of people to the truth of the gospel merely to have a prophecy come true. The reason that people didn't believe is because, well, Isaiah prophesied that they wouldn't, and so since he prophesied that they wouldn't, well, we can't let them believe. It would seem like God would consider fulfilled prophecy as more valuable than the souls of men. Well, from John's narrative, he makes it abundantly clear that God sent his own son into the world to pay the sin debt for the souls of men. That's the reason Jesus came. Were prophecies fulfilled by Jesus' birth? Of course they were, many times over. But the purpose of the cross is not to fulfill prophecy, but to save sinners. The purpose of the prophecy is to point to the cross. And in John 12, 39 and 40, it sounds like the unbelieving people in Jesus' day did not believe in Jesus because they had no capacity. It says their eyes are blinded, their hearts are hardened to the truth of the gospel. This, again, references back to Isaiah. It is these references, both of them are speaking specifically to the Jewish people and of the Jewish people. And then in John 12, it is speaking to the Jewish people that are standing around in context. Both of these passages, both the Isaiah passage and the John passage, are speaking specifically of the Jewish people as a nation and their unique opportunity to know the story of God by having God himself lead them for what we know is the entire period of the Old Testament. The privilege of the people group of God, chosen to be the instrument he would use to reveal himself and his plan of salvation, certainly comes with a unique responsibility to believe. And in context, this is what this passage in John and these references back to Isaiah are talking about. So let that be unmistakable to us today, for such an understanding helps us shape much of the theology involved in this passage. John is communicating that since the Jewish nation as a whole has rejected Jesus, despite their heritage of faith, the Old Testament scriptures that contain many stories of God's deliverance and many prophecies regarding Jesus being the coming the Messiah, because they have rejected him, even though they had had the scriptures, they have had the stories that have been handed down, they have heard these traditions that have been handed down of the prophecies of the Messiah. If anyone should have seen the Messiah coming as Jesus Christ, it should have been the Jewish people. Because they rejected him, the Jewish nation as a whole would see their eyes become more blinded to the truth of Jesus as the Messiah, and their hearts become increasingly harder towards the gospel. And even though this passage is certainly speaking to that fact, there is an all-important application for us in this passage today. And verses 44 down to verse 50, they kind of help provide some clarity regarding these prophecies of Isaiah and regarding the responsibility of the Jewish people to believe, but regarding the liability held by all those who hear the words of God to believe in Jesus. And as we examine this final section of John chapter 12, this whole section 27 to 50 is really just reiterating the narrative of John 12. I encourage you to read, when maybe later this week, John 27 to 50, our passage, and then just go read John 3. It's like the same thing. Verse 44 of our text, John chapter 12, it says, "Those who believe in Jesus believe in the Father." Verse 45, "Those who see Jesus see the Father." Verse 46, very plainly, "The purpose of Jesus coming to earth is to bring people from darkness to light." Verse 47, "Jesus didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." Again, reference back to John 3 and 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. He sent Jesus to save it. Verse 47, "Jesus did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Verse 48 of John 12 and 49, "Those who reject Jesus are not judged by Jesus, but they are judged by his words, his teachings, for they are the very words of God." And verse 50, "Life eternal is found in the words of God, in the message of Jesus, in the message of the gospel." There is this running parallel all throughout John, and especially in this passage, of light versus darkness, of belief versus unbelief, of sight versus blindness, of hearts that have understanding and then hearts that have been hardened and are calloused. And then there is this, in this prophecy of Isaiah, it is two other words. There is the word turning and healing. Those who reject the light of Jesus will continue to have their eyes blinded and their hearts hardened until ultimately they lose the ability to see and believe altogether. Complete rejection of Jesus is less a matter of God blinding eyes and hardening hearts. It is God merely giving those that love darkness more than light exactly what they desire. The continued love of darkness leads to increasing unbelief, blindness, callousness of heart, and ultimately an eternity apart from God. But for those who respond to the light of Jesus, for those who will turn to him in repentance, turning to Jesus for salvation, they are given by God the ability to believe, to see the glory of the Father, to understand the wonder of the gospel, to be healed from their brokenness, to be rescued from the master of darkness and adopted into the royal family of the Lord of everlasting light. Those who reject Jesus are said to walk in darkness, not knowing where they're going, blinded and alone. Those who receive Jesus as the light of the world and receive his forgiveness and grace and salvation are said to walk in the light and to never be alone because they are adopted into the royal family of God. And then back in verse 42, I kind of jumbled it around for this reason because all of that kind of helps to explain the difficulties in that passage. And back in verse 42 and verse 45, it's almost out of place, maybe, in this narrative. It seems to suggest that some of the religious leaders did believe on Jesus as the Messiah, but they didn't declare it publicly. It's like, and it says, and the hearts of people are blinded, and their hearts, their eyes are blinded, their hearts are hardened, and they can't believe. And then it just says, well, some of the religious leaders actually did believe. Nevertheless, in spite of the hardness and the blindness to the gospel, it says some people, specifically the religious rulers, it said they did believe in Jesus. They did believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but it says they didn't declare him publicly. And just in John's narrative, there are multiple examples of people believing, it says, and some believed, and some believed, only to later reveal that those same people are rejecting Jesus altogether. Believing in the cool things that Jesus did as they saw them with their own eyes does not equal believing in Jesus as the Messiah and committing my life to follow and serve and obey and love and worship him. Back in chapter 3, again, as I said, this runs parallel. Nicodemus would seem to kind of be this sort of secret believer until at one point he stands up against the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, in chapter 7. So for like a couple chapters, Nicodemus doesn't say anything. And then from chapter 3, he has this interaction with Jesus and he believes in Jesus and begins to follow Jesus, but he doesn't say anything until chapter 7. And he stands up and he proclaims who Jesus is. And then later in chapter 19, there's a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, will come to him. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the ruling body of the Jews, and he demonstrates his allegiance to Jesus when he offers up a tomb that he owned, offering his own tomb to Jesus Christ to be buried. He does this after the crucifixion, albeit there's some different parameters that we could understand. We'll get to that. But I say this to demonstrate in our passage the reality of people being genuine believers while maintaining some sort of level of temporary quietness. The key word in that sentence being temporary. This, however, is not, I say all of that to say, this is not the type of person John is describing here. This is made clear when he says, well, they did not confess. And if you study that phrase out, it means they did not ever confess. They believed, quote, but they never confessed Jesus as Lord in any sort of public way. Their reasoning for their secret belief in Jesus, it says, is they feared the religious ruler's authority and valued their own social status and positions of political and spiritual importance more than they valued the glory of God. And this description of fearing the opinion and persecution of man, along with preferring their own glory over the glory of God, would certainly make it difficult to categorize their belief as genuine. Jesus, again, in our previous passage, has already declared belief being tantamount to following and serving him. We might rightly attach the concept of public declaration to this as well. True belief in Jesus will result in following, serving, and declaring his worth, never our own. One commentary just simply says this: where there is true faith in Christ, there will be a confession of Christ sooner or later. And so if we were to just take maybe one or two principles away from all of this, I would encourage you to just consider the following two things. First of all, the invitation of Christ, the exhortation of Christ to walk in the light while you still can, lest you be overtaken by the darkness. We might simply say it today as trust in Christ, believe in Christ, receive the salvation and forgiveness and grace that only is found in Christ while you still can. Because the reality is, the gospel, that invitation to believe in Jesus in your life is a temporary thing. We all might live to be 80, 90, and so, I don't know, I'm going to be 42 here in a couple days. So if I was not a believer and a follower of Christ, I would have maybe, if I lived to like 80, I'm not good at math, 38 more years, hypothetically, potentially. But it's not as simple as that, because in our passage it describes that every time I hear the gospel and I reject Christ, my own eyes become a little bit more dark to its truth. My own heart becomes a little bit more hardened, a little bit more callous. And as time goes by with each rejection of Jesus, it doesn't become easier for me to believe. It becomes harder because I am demonstrating my desire. And my preference is not for Jesus. And as I do that again, and I do it again, and I do it again, and I do it again, the Bible describes there comes a point, as we mentioned, it's in this passage, there comes a point when Jesus says, when God the Father says, okay, you know what? If that's really what you want, you got it. If I demonstrate my desire is for myself and not for Christ, and I reject him over and over and over, I become more blind, and my heart is more calloused, and it becomes harder and more difficult for me to believe the gospel. And so Jesus himself gives this invitation, whether it is by lifetime, because none of us are guaranteed to live to 80 or whatever, or even if we are, just by the fact of this blindness that sets in and this callousness that can set in, he invites us, he says, believe. It is a pleading with us to believe in Jesus while you can. And in that same sentence, he says, if you do not, you will be overtaken by the darkness. And the second thing I think we ought to take away from this is this. There is a sentiment in the passage before and the sentiment here that God will honor those who believe, live, and share the gospel of Jesus. Jesus prays that the name of God would be glorified above everything else. And God says, I have and I will, and the will of God, the plan of God is for Jesus to suffer and die for the sins of mankind. Jesus prays that God's name would be glorified, and Jesus, what did he do? He gave his lifetime and his life for that purpose. And because of that sacrifice, it says in Hebrews that God has given Jesus a name that is above every name. He has highly exalted him. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God will honor those who believe and live and share the gospel of Jesus. He will honor his promise to redeem them. He will honor his promise to take them to his heaven. He will honor his promise for them to live the reality of being adopted into the family of God. Certainly, Jesus giving his lifetime and his life for us is worthy of us giving our lifetime and our life to him. Let's pray. Father,